Hi, my name is Robert McMahon. I'm the Connection Director here at Covenant Church, and I'm thrilled that you're listening. If you're checking us out for the first time, welcome. We're so glad that you're here, and I'd like to take this chance to invite you to let us know that you're tuning in today. We'd love nothing more than to help you start building meaningful relationships and to join you on the journey of faith. Just go to bgcovenant.org/connect and let us know how we can be in touch. With that said, let's dive in and listen together to this week's message.
So today we're closing down, finishing up our Battle Ready series. We have been talking about the armor of God and attempting to kind of to piece in where we're vulnerable and what the armor is designed to protect. And so we've been doing this. This is the sixth and final week. And what we've been saying is Paul is instructing God's people to come equipped every day for the battle that is raging around us. So this week we're going to close out with the sword of the Spirit. But let's read the whole thing one more time. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. We'll put it on the screen. You can find it in your Bible. The scripture says this: "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication." Okay, that's a lot. If any of those feel unfamiliar to you, then you can go back on the website and you can listen to previous sermons and figure out what was that about? What was that? I don't remember how we apply that one. They're all there. So we'll have them all there for you. You can always go back and listen. What we're really doing today is finishing on the sword of the Spirit, which is an interesting bookend, because he started when Paul is laying out the different things to put on. The first one was the belt of truth. And truth is found and rooted in the Word of God. That's what we establish. And so if you start with truth as rooted in the Word of God and you finish with the sword that is the Word of God, it seems like this Word of God thing is pretty important. When we're picking up the sword, we have to know what we're looking at each and every week. We go, what does this actually mean? What does this sword look like? We'll put a picture up of a Roman-era sword there. It's a curved sword. It's a sort of a long dagger. When you're seeing this, see how big the handhold is? This is not like you're imagining some medieval sword that hangs down, dragging on the ground from a guy's waist. This is kind of a dagger. And it's sharp on both sides, and it's curved. And why is it curved, you ask? I'm glad you asked that. I put that into the Google machine, and it said it's better for slashing hand-to-hand combat. And I didn't Google any further. I didn't want to know what that was about. But if you think about it, a straight thing is like jabbing somebody. It's kind of hard to slash with that, but the curve, I think the curve helps with the I don't know, it just feels right, you know? So I don't really want to know a lot about it, but that's what it looked like. A large sword was unwieldy. And we said a few weeks ago, this is designed when you're trying to find the lie of the enemy in any situation, the thing to do is to get close enough to it that you can see that it's a lie. Lies from a distance, I said, I'm wearing a Rolex. What do you guys think? And you laugh because I'm not wearing a Rolex, but you can't tell from where you are that I'm not. You get close enough to it and you can see that it's a lie. And the fact that the sword is designed for hand-to-hand combat is one more little hint to us that we have to get close enough to see what the truth is. We have to get close enough to see what a lie is. And at a distance, if we walk a distant faith, if we have a distant relationship with God's word, we never get close enough to know what's real and what's not. So that's why I think the hand-to-hand combat thing matters. Hebrews 4:12, two-edged sword was brought up. It says this: "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This is the sword you are designed to carry, the two-edged sword of the Word of God. And God's Word is essential if we're going to successfully navigate the battles that we face in life. Not just possessing it, not just having one in your house, not simply reading your Bible, although that's a good start, but growing an understanding of it. Over time, if you get familiar enough with your Bible, you don't just possess it, it possesses you. You don't just read it, it begins to read you. And those of you who've been following Jesus long enough and gotten familiar with your word, you know what that means. When all of a sudden you see something that was written to people 2,000 years ago and you go, man, but that could have been written for me. This is reading my notes. The heart of all of this is actually doctrine. We're going to spend some time on today. Sound doctrine. Doctrine, a lot of people, if you're like, what's the topic in church today? And I said, it's doctrine. You'd be like, I'll be back next week. The nuts and bolts of doctrine. Doctrine just means a held set of beliefs. That's all it means. You all have a doctrine that you live your life by. You have a medical doctrine or an education doctrine. You have doctrines by which you live. This is what I believe about this thing. It's the beliefs I hold. As boring as doctrine can sound to you, at the heart of it, it animates every aspect of our life. We don't worship the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. Let me get that straight. But we revere the Bible because God, the God we do worship, says that it's sort of the safe deposit box where truth is held. It's the window to God's heart and his character. And so we revere the Bible. We're not people of the book. We're people of the resurrection. But the book is what informs that life. And so if we're going to hold good doctrine and we believe that this is where truth is held, then this is going to be kind of the foundational piece of us understanding what it is we believe and why. It's the transcript of Jesus' life and his teaching, the blueprint for humanity's existence. And underpinning it all, we get doctrines. What you believe matters. One of the most deeply held doctrines of one of my favorite periods of American history, the Cold War, which was post-World War II and until the Soviet Union fell. The Cold War between the Soviet Union and America was this time of building up of arms. Both nuclear arms race was happening and everybody had all these bombs, but nobody wanted to send one the other direction because there was a doctrine at play called mutually assured destruction. Here's a cartoon that explains mutually assured destruction. Basically, we have a bunch of bombs, so you better not bomb us because we'll bomb you. And the other side goes, we have a bunch of bombs, so better not bomb us because we'll bomb you. And what happened is, even though there were over 60,000 nuclear warheads during the peak of the Cold War, nobody ever fired one at the other. There were some close calls. Bay of Pigs is a thing. The history people are like, oh, there were some close calls. There were some close calls. But because both sides knew the other side would bomb them out of existence if a war started, neither side wanted to go to war. So I said there were 60,000 nuclear warheads. Now we have a map that shows you how many there are today. We've come down quite a bit. This was as of 2022. Well over 10,000. And any one of these fired at anyone else basically starts the end of all humanity. And so as a result, there hasn't been a nuclear attack since the ones that ended World War II. Because everyone knows that just one destroys all of us. This is a doctrine held mutually assured destruction. So just to illustrate, I went to one of my favorite websites called Nuke Map. You can go there too, it's free. And I dropped a 5-megaton Chinese nuclear bomb on Lower Manhattan. Some of you have been praying for this, it's not real. It's not, they're people too. And one bomb, the Chinese, like, you saw someone like, oh, they got 5,000, they only have like 90, Israel has 90, like 90 is more than enough. 90 could end civilization pretty quick. One Chinese, modern Chinese nuclear weapon dropped on Manhattan kills 3.2 million people and 4.6 are wounded. That's one. If they send two, you know, you start doing the math, it gets pretty ugly pretty quick. And because of this kind of potential catastrophe, the world still operates on mutually assured destruction. Millions of people would vaporize. Even a small-scale nuclear war would usher in nuclear winter. You've heard of that phrase? Where the atmosphere becomes clouded as the soot and it's we all starve to death. Like, there's no scenario where nuclear war goes well for us. So if you believe that, if you hold that series of belief, then you never start a nuclear war because you have a doctrine about what it would do, about what would happen in the world. Does that make sense? If you don't believe that, you go rogue, you start a war, and humanity is done. So, doctrine matters. Some people are quick to dismiss theological doctrine. Isn't it okay if we just love each other? Some people would say, isn't that enough? I see a lot of people, this is no shot at you if you like kindness. Kindness is cool. It's in the Bible. It's a good thing. But a lot of people, their modern doctrine is like, well, I don't know, just be kind. And just choose kindness. That's good. Love wins. Just be loving. Just love people. That's good. But what does that mean? You have to define what that means. What does choose kindness mean? In what scenario is kindness appropriate? Is there a scenario where kindness is not appropriate? These are good questions. If like we got a security team here, wonderful people, you don't know they exist, that's the point. They make sure that you don't know they exist because if you never know that they existed, that means they did their job. But if somebody walked in hoping to harm us, should we hug them? Is that kind? Well, you got to be kind to these people too. Okay, how do we love the person who comes in hoping to harm the church? Can we pray for you, sir? Can you put the gun down while we pray for you? Like, what would we ask him to do? Like, it gets complicated really fast. And so we have these nice isms, these nice little isms like kindness, which is great. But when you start applying real world pressure to things, you have to have something greater to stand on than that. I hope we would be kind and loving. That is what Jesus has called us to do. But in any given situation, we're being asked to develop something greater, a deeper doctrine, a deeper theology that says, why do we exist? What are we for? How do we respond? How do we live in the world? And if it's so simple to go, I don't want to deal with the theology thing, I just want to choose love, that's okay, but it's going to fail you really quickly. Doctrine matters. Let me bring up, maybe you've seen this church on Route 25. The Unitarian Universalist Church. You've seen this? You go up north, you go towards Perrysburg, you see it on the left, like it says, coming this Sunday, drum circle, coming this Sunday, Harry Potter Day. And you're like, what kind of church is this? Next Sunday is not Harry Potter Day here. So I was looking into them. I just got curious. I was like, maybe that will help me make this point. I looked at, what do they believe about Jesus? Well, he's a historical moral figure. He's a symbol of love and justice. Okay, but what do you really believe? So I go on the official Unitarian Universalist website, not that church, but the denominational website. What do you believe? This is their belief statement. That's it. And I was like, I mean, that's just words. They just picked good words they liked. Like, who's going to boo any of this, right? No, boo justice, boo. Like, no one's going to be mad at that. All right, interdependence. What does that mean? It's fine. So I decided in love is obviously the center of it all. I decided in my own love for this sort of exercise to do my own version. Here's one of my, this is mine. I feel pretty good about that. I used an emoji. I like that the best. That's just stuff I like. It's fine. I don't know. It's just stuff you like. You can put stuff you like and just throw words on a screen. It doesn't matter. What is behind that? I don't know. Pasta's delicious. Like, what do you want to do? What are your beliefs rooted in becomes the question. What's your doctrine? What are you rooted? So if you go to our website, unlike the Unitarian Universalist, you go to our website, there's a link that says Statement of Faith. You click the Statement of Faith, and there are pages after pages of what we believe about everything. Not because we feel like believing it about everything, not because that felt good in the moment, not because, kindness, because we have to have a real rootedness to something. And so if you look at this one page, I pulled one half of one page and just screenshotted it. There are 18 scriptural references just for that one half page. We're rooted in something. We believe in something that is rooted in a greater truth, that is rooted in an authoritative text. This is what doctrine looks like properly. This is what doctrine looks like in your life properly. Doctrine asks the question why and has an answer. This is why we've been working so hard this year to grow down into God's word, because this culture we are in does not have these sorts of doctrinal roots. The culture is inviting you every day into some further sense of postmodernism where you're just like, whatever. Without the word of God, the whole belt of truth falls, the sword which we fight back, it doesn't exist. We're sunk. So I'm being hard on Unitarian Universalists, but I don't get it. I don't get how they're, I don't get it. They don't hold an exclusive path to salvation. I looked it up. I did the deepest dive I could find, and it wasn't very deep. What do you think about Jesus? What about the exclusive path to salvation? How do you get saved? Where does salvation come from? What happens when you die? All that stuff, we don't know. Kindness is cool. Pluralism is an embrace. You know what pluralism is at the bottom there? Pluralism means an embrace of all beliefs, which is a really rough thing. And I'm picking on them because it's easy to pick on them. If you're like, I'm a Unitarian Universalist and I stumbled in here today, first, welcome. Second, we're just picking on them because it was easy. I'm not mad at them as a people. God loves them. But being wayward is being wayward. So this is, pluralism just means I believe in all beliefs. All beliefs are kind of cool. That's great. And this by its nature, holding pluralism as a value, like we value pluralism in the sense that we would say, if you don't think Jesus is for you, go try whatever you want. I tell this to people in my office. They're like, I'm not sure I can do the Jesus thing. And I'll be like, see you later. And they go, what? And I say, yeah, if you don't want to do the Jesus thing, I'm not here to twist your arm. I will tell you we're here when you're ready to come back. Because you can try everything out in the world and it's not going to satisfy you. You'll come back and we'll still be here to love you and to point to Jesus. And they're like, oh, that's different. I thought you would like shame me. I'm like, let me do your thing. That's kind of effective pluralism. This pluralism is all beliefs matter. They're all good. Just bring your beliefs. And the problem with pluralism in that sense is beliefs contradict each other very quickly. If Greg believes in kindness and I believe in violence and he comes to hug me and I punch him, he has to go, oh, pluralism, all right, you know? Way to go. Like ISIS is a terror organization that has a very clearly defined set of beliefs. Very clearly defined set of beliefs. And they honor the Quran, they honor Allah in a wild, literal, violent way. And if one of them was in here, they would be thrilled to kill all of us because we are infidels who worship the wrong God. This is their belief. And it's actually really solid doctrine if you think about it solid as they know what they believe. But you can't hold that belief and the belief that just love is good and kindness. You can't hold those things in the same realm and say pluralism works. It doesn't work. You have to pick a lane and there has to be absolute truth. Short of that, if you can't figure out what is true, then what you get to quickly is nothing is true. That's a really depressing place to be. It's not just universalists, it's modern people. Even modern Christians live quietly like this without even recognizing that we're doing it. That truth is a social construct, that it's changing over time, which means truth can't be absolute, which means your truth can be different than my truth, which is just another way of saying there isn't actually any truth. Just ever-changing cultural preferences. Without an anchor of truth, then you're not even like shallow planted trees with shallow roots. So it's not even that. We're just like sticks blown in the wind that have already fallen off the tree. My yard's full of them. It was pretty windy the last couple days. Lacking the rootedness in firm foundation of good biblical doctrine, you are just one of those things that was blowing down the road this week. Whatever way the wind blows you, that's the way you go. Scripture says there is truth. Not only is it what holds us together, it's the belt of the whole thing, but it's what fights the lies of the enemy. It's the sword of the whole thing. But we don't recognize it because we are slipping into postmodernism, which is why I talk about it. We're into Jesus, but generally okay if others aren't. I don't want to be okay if others aren't. I want to allow them to be whatever they want to be, but at the depth of my soul, I want them to be into the thing that I know gives their life meaning and will get them to the place of their creation being fulfilled. I want them to be saved. I want them to be fulfilled. I want them to be satisfied. I yearn for people I love to know Christ. When we get to a place of, you got to be careful, it's a diagnostic. When you get to a place where like, well, they don't, but that's fine, whatever. That's your heart going cold. We should be on our knees asking God to intervene in people's lives that we love. and then trusting that he's going to do it in his time anyway. But I think we're generally okay with other people believing what they believe because deep down we don't know what we believe. The trouble is when we don't know what we believe, we have to be okay with other people believing something else because we're not really sure. So what we reduce Jesus to, and this has been evangelicalism in the last kind of half century, we reduce Jesus to a personal Lord and Savior because it's about as far as we can think. He's my Lord and Savior. I don't know about anybody else. I don't know how to think about anybody else. It's just for me, though. Even then, too often our days don't reflect his teaching or his ways. If you dig, he's not really the Lord of our lives. If the Lord is defined by the agenda we follow or the priority we give or the way we spend our time, we got other lords. And right doctrine reveals that of us. Like Jesus didn't come to be your snuggle buddy. But most of us, that's how we start. Like these days, I would actually say most people come to Jesus as an emotional support divinity, which is almost something you want to laugh at, and then you go, ooh, it's fun. Oh. Because when I'm doing great, I mean, the song says we're going to praise, but when I'm doing great, I don't even think to talk to him. I don't think to look for him. I don't need any. I'm great. And most of us only show up to Jesus, most of us only hit our knees when things are bad, which reveals that our doctrine is off, that our doctrine is flawed, that we think that he's the emotional support divinity, that he's there for us when things go wrong. And when the reality is he is there for us, period. That's how the way it works. That Jesus is fully God, fully man, once and for all, sacrifice for all humanity. Yes, he is here to save you. Yes. But he's also there to become your Lord. And the scripture tells us when we just keep reading that he will one day be recognized as Lord of all. So it can be personal, but it's also universal. Yes, he's here to save you, but he wants to be Lord. And he means the business. Matthew 7, starting verse 21. Jesus says, these are Jesus' words, not mine. Jesus says, knowing the correct password, just having the right words to say, saying, Master, Master, for instance, isn't going to get you anywhere with me. What is required is serious obedience, doing what my Father wills. I can see it now at the final judgment, thousands strutting up to me saying, Master, we preached the message, we bashed the demons, our super spiritual projects had everyone talking. And do you know what I'm going to say, Jesus said? You missed the boat. All you did was use me to make yourselves important. You don't impress me one bit and you're out of here. That's Jesus's prediction of the days to come. That too many of us sit in here in a slumber, too many of us sit in here with a loosely held sort of pseudo-religious personal savior, maybe. What Jesus says is, short of me being your Lord, short of me animating your life, short of me being your priority and your agenda and your purpose, short of me being that, you're using me for status. You're leveraging me for your personal gain, and you can do it in my name, and I don't care. He'll say, I never knew you. Do you want to know who the Lord of your life is? You have to answer one question. Who are you ultimately aiming to please today? I will confess, this is not me shaming and convicting you, I will confess that many days I live as my own personal Lord. That I wake up, live my day, and go to sleep, and the person I wanted to please more than anyone else that day was me. Through my schedule, or through a meal, or whatever. In little tiny ways, I can see that day was about me. Who are you aiming to please? Whose agenda or desires rise to the top? That's who your Lord is. If Jesus isn't your Lord, then, as we continue down that path, if Jesus isn't your Lord, then he's just a dude. He's Uncle Jesus. Good teacher. Kind of out there on some stuff. But he's got some wisdom. I listen to Uncle Jesus sometimes. Once you remove the divinity of Jesus and you take away his lordship in your life, his teaching goes from authoritative to suggestive. His death doesn't stand as an eternal inflection point in your life. That no longer exists because he's just a guy. He isn't your hope in the storm. He isn't your safety and security. Without lordship, the whole thing falls apart. Without Jesus as Lord, the whole thing falls apart. If the Bible isn't the authoritative truth, then everything crumbles. There is no forgiveness of sin. What do we know about heaven and hell? Nothing. There is no hope for the future, and there is no purpose for your daily life. As soon as you relinquish that this is the authoritative truth and that Jesus is Lord, when those things fall away, everything falls away with it. There's no purpose for our day short of them. Like, I have a few uncles that I like, but I'm not laying down my life to follow them. I'm not giving a chunk of my salary to groups that exist to advance my uncle's teaching. That seems dumb. If we dismiss doctrine, pretty soon we're just a bunch of postmodern optimists thinking about starting a drum circle and finding good weed. That's what we become. Try to find some higher plane of existence, bro. It's not what your Bible says. That's different than Jesus is Lord. But if he is Lord, then we have a sword. We've been invited to use it. What should we do with it? How do we live with it? Paul says, pray in the Spirit at all times. Prayer that relies on doctrine, prayer that is in line with what the Holy Spirit of God has breathed into God's word, the prayer of the Spirit, the prayer in the Spirit. There's a lot of ways to twist that and make that other things, and there's other theological things and rabbit trails we don't have to get down to, so I'm not saying it is this or it isn't that. Prayer in the Spirit chiefly is the Spirit of God. The word is God breathed, the scripture says, that the Spirit of God has breathed out his word, and so when we pray in the Spirit, first and foremost, we're praying in the word of God. We're praying in support of the word of God, in line with the word of God. So if you're praying a prayer and it disagrees with the Bible, that prayer is not going to get answered in the way you think it is. He says, pray in the Spirit at all times. Prayer relies on doctrine too. Some of you have questions about prayer. For some of us, prayer is hard. What happens when I pray and what I pray for doesn't come through the way I asked it? What if I don't know what to pray? What about explaining why I'm going through all of this? What's the point of all this? Those are some of the questions I'd like to ask. Pray about it. The Bible addresses it in Romans chapter 8. The Holy Spirit, we're praying in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. Listen, this is in your Bible. Romans is attributed to the writings of Paul, the greatest Christian post-Jesus to ever live, wrote a third of your New Testament. And he's writing to the church at Rome, and he literally says, hey guys, we don't know what to pray for. So you don't need to feel like you're inadequate when you go, I would like to pray more, but I don't even know how to do that. I don't know what to pray for. I don't know what to say. I don't know the words. I don't know. Guess what? Just start. Why? He keeps going. We don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father who knows all hearts knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us, all of us believers, in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. Which means you can get down on your knees and you can pray and not know what you're praying, and God knows. You could say, God, I don't know what to pray for. I don't know how to pray for it, but you know the needs of my heart, and I'm just here to be in communion with you. And he'd go, boom, nailed it, best prayer of the day. And yet Jesus warned against the Pharisees, who he said had many words and repetition, who could say all the right words but didn't have it in their heart. God says, you are my children. And sometimes your kids come to you. Those of you with kids, you know this. Sometimes your kids come to you, and they're saying something with their mouth, but you know their needs are different than what they're saying with their mouth. I really need this. And you're like, you need that. God treats us that way. God loves us that way. When we come and we go, God, I really want this. I want to win the lottery. He goes, that wouldn't do you any good. I'm going to make you poor. And you go, well, that's not what I prayed for. He goes, isn't it though? Because what you really wanted was humility, and you wanted to find me, and you wanted to know your purpose, and you want to know why you exist. And I couldn't do that through you if you got rich, because you wouldn't pay attention to me anymore. But if I got you poor enough, you'd be with me every day. And we go, well, that's not what I prayed for. And he goes, yeah, but I work to the good of those who love me. All things. God, why am I going through this health thing? I need you humble. Not that God is making you sick, but he's going to use your sickness. God, why do I have to deal with this problem? Why is my kid wayward? Why is my spouse difficult? Why? And he goes, I'm working it to your good. Trust me. Like children, we have to leave God's presence and go, I trust you. I don't have to get it, but I can trust you. So we pray, and the Spirit helps us get heard. And then we believe that when everything seems to be going against us, God's working it out. I've told the story before. I'll try to do it quickly. Most of you know my little sister that went through a profound health journey, 14 years, multiple lung transplants, kidney transplant, just critical chronic health problems. And the prayer we had for 14 years was, God, heal her, God, heal her, God, heal her. And the profound realization we had was that it wasn't until she died that he had healed her. That she, at 25, didn't get to live the full life that I get to live. She didn't get to have a quality of life while she was alive. And yet what we prayed for all those years was, God, heal her. And we had two responses when she died and he took her home. The first response we could have had is to shake our fists and say, you never did what we asked. The second response was to humble ourselves and go, this is how you chose to do it. God's not always going to answer the prayer in the way that you desire for him to answer the prayer, but he's always going to answer the prayer in the way that's best for you, in the way that's best for the kingdom, whether you see it or not. So we stand on that truth. We stand on the truth and the authoritative beauty that God's word is active and alive, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we start with that belief. So when we put on the whole armor of God, we have to recognize that the first step in all of this is truth. The first step in all of this is his word. It's the first step in you beginning to live out the life you were created for, no matter what your circumstances today. The only way you ever start down that path is you take Jesus at his word, that he is Lord, he is Savior, fully man, fully God, that his sacrifice was for you. And once you believe that, and you get started down the path of right doctrine, you can recognize that he found you worth dying for, which is a really great place to start if you might want to try to live for him. He found you worth dying for so that you might find him worth living for. And if we can start there and then begin to soak in his word and soak in his teaching and soak in his authority, what we find is life changes and gets more beautiful and more rich, and it doesn't always get easier, but it gets better. That there's better out there for you, and it's rooted in him and nothing less. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, that you could have left us nothing and left us to grope in the darkness. And yet, Lord, you were beyond generous to give us such clarity as to who you are, who we are, and how we're supposed to live. Father, I pray that as a people, as a community, yeah, we want to be convicted so we can be on the right track. But Lord, I pray that we would feel your mercy today. That those of us who've been far from you, those of us who have struggled to live with you as Lord, God, would you pour out your mercy on us today, that we would not sit in shame of that, but we would sit in the beauty of your forgiveness, that we would know that it is your kindness in that that can lead us to repent, to turn, and to follow you again. And so, Father, bathe us in your kindness, overwhelm us with your goodness, show us your mercy so that we might find you again today, put you back where you belong as Lord of our lives, and then figure out the next right step, living out your purpose in your world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.